Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you again. I always enjoy coming back and visiting, maybe with a little more apprehension now than I used to, but it's good to be here. It still feels like home a lot of ways. For those of you that were in Blue Mountain last week, I'm sorry about this. It wasn't my idea. But hopefully we can receive a blessing from the Lord. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61 for a text. Brother Gerald read an interesting story about that is a little bit of a glimpse into a much larger story, a much larger history and saga of a people. And I want to take a little bit of a broader view of that story a little bit this morning, an overview, and see what we can take out of that as part of what I want to talk about. Let's read this, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, for the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they that shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. This is a prophecy written about the Messiah. This is a prophecy given about a coming king and what he was going to do. And so in the context, to step back a little bit, these people that are expecting this king, history tells us, Jewish history tells us, and the Old Testament tells us, that about 3,800 years ago, there was a man named Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. And this man lived in a time where there was very little understanding of God, very little knowledge of God. I'm sure there was some, but it seemed as though humanity had largely forgotten about God. And so God took this man Abram, and he told him that I'm going to, in my own words, reintroduce myself to humanity, and I'm going to use you to do that. I'm going to use your family to do that. And I'm going to bridge this gap through you. And through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And so God took this man and his wife Sarai, and he started this process. And he started out with a man. And after about 75 years, God decided this man had been taught and learned enough that he could have a son. And then this son had a son, and on it went, and it became a family, and then a clan, and a tribe, and a nation. And it became a history. It became a 2,000 years almost of world history represented here in this story. But through it all, they never forgot this promise, that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There was that thread that ran through there. And these people, this nation, had an up and down relationship with God. Sometimes they were the conquerors. And sometimes they were enslaved. And sometimes they were preachers of righteousness. And sometimes they were extremely wicked people and idolaters. And sometimes they were happy and blessed. And sometimes they were very unhappy and unblessed. But through it all, They never forgot this promise. And the prophets talked about this coming king. And they would get glimpses of what this king was going to be like. And in Daniel 2, it talks about this king and his reign would never end. And he would destroy all the other nations and overpower them and set up a heavenly kingdom. And it would never end. And so, through all this history, this is what they were waiting for and watching for and talking about for almost 2,000 years. Now, we Anabaptists can get pretty sentimental and pretty eloquent about our 500 years of heritage and our heroes of faith. And sometimes I wonder if we're not maybe guilty of denominational idolatry. But imagine the intensity with which these people talked about their heritage and their heroes and the Davids and the Solomons and the Uzziahs and the Samsons and Isaiahs and all these heroes, that these were their people. And and someday there's going to be a king that will rise up that will never stop reigning like all these other heroes did. This one is going to stay, and he will never be defeated. And we will be a conquering kingdom forever. And so they were looking forward to this and very, very attuned to this. And along about 1,400 years after Abraham received this promise, the prophets disappeared. All through their history, they had prophets that would talk to them, and they would tell them, they would bring the word from the Lord, "Thus saith the Lord," and they would teach them, the children of Israel, the Hebrews, were accustomed to three offices of leadership. They had the priest who took care of the things in the temple, in the tabernacle. They had the king. After a while, they had a king that looked after the things of the politics and the army, and he fought their battles. And then they had the prophets, and the prophets were simply men that God called to preach to the nation and to tell them what God wanted to tell them. They were the mouthpieces of God. And they were accustomed to these three offices of leadership. But after about 1,400 years, the prophets disappeared. They still had priests, and they still had kings of a sort. They tried to have kings, but there were no prophets. And they were very aware of this disappearance. This wasn't something that we look back at and say, hey, there's about 400 years space there where there weren't any prophets. They were aware of this during these 400 years. They said, where have the prophets gone? The prophets have fallen asleep in some of their writings, the Jewish writings. But finally, and through that 400 years, it wasn't a quiet time in other respects. It was a very violent time. It was a revolutionary time, and it was a time of much bloodshed and turmoil and fighting and political movement and change. But at the end of that 400 years, all of a sudden, there's this man that walks out of the desert with a diet of locusts and a hair shirt, and he begins to prophesy. And so when you think of the context surrounding this event and these people and what they were, what their expectations were, the appearance of a prophet in this politically volatile environment this was breaking news. This was amazing. Everybody was paying attention. And not only that, but this prophet is saying something very interesting. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's almost here. This king is almost here. It's at hand. And so you think of the anticipation. You think of the tenseness with which the Israelites were watching this situation at this time. And these people were very familiar with these messianic prophecies. They knew what John was talking about when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they thought they knew what this man, this king, was going to look like and a lot of the details surrounding him. They knew, for example, that the very last prophet, Malachi, said at the end of his writings, one of his last prophecies was that, I will send you Elijah again before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That was the last prophecy they had. Before the day of the Lord, before this new king comes, Elijah is going to return. And now here's a prophet saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first thing they said, one of the first things the leaders did, they went to John and they said, are you Elijah? And so they were very, my point is, they were very attuned to the details of how this was going to work. And interestingly enough, John said, no, he's not Elijah. And I'm not sure why he said that. Luke tells us that he did come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and Jesus told his disciples that John the Baptist was the prophesied Elijah. So I'm not sure what all was going on there, but my point is, they were very aware of how this was supposed to work. They knew what they were looking for. So with that context, now let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Now we read Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then he went on. And by the way, if you're looking for a title, TJ, I guess it would be The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Taken from Isaiah 61. But now Jesus walks into his hometown. This is where he lived. This is where he grew up, at least for a certain amount of time. These people knew him. This was a homegrown person. This was the local carpenter's son. And he went to church one day, and he stood up and he quoted Isaiah 61, starting in verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, who set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so Jesus did a very bold thing. He picked up the scroll, and he read a prophecy about the Messiah, and he said, And by the way, that's me. And I don't know what the silence was like after he said that, but I think it was probably a pretty tense one. And this is me, by the way. I'm the new Messiah. This day is this prophecy fulfilled, the scripture. And things went downhill from there. They ended up trying to stone him, but Jesus, it wasn't his time, and they weren't able to do that. But what I want to notice here is Jesus is announcing his debut. He's making his debut as the Messiah. And how did he do that? He didn't quote Daniel 2 as being this warrior king that was going to destroy the nations around them. He quoted a prophecy in Isaiah of healing and of kindness and gentleness. To preach the gospel to the poor and the brokenhearted and the captives and the blind and the bruised. That is how Jesus introduced himself as Messiah, not as a conquering king, even though there are prophecies that said he would be that too. Now, why did Jesus do that? How did Jesus validate his claim then? He announced himself in this way. And the Jews were looking for a sign. They said, wait a minute, you're going to have to do a whole lot more than just tell us you're the Messiah. you know, let's have some evidence. And John the Baptist himself had second thoughts. And if you return to Luke chapter 7,19-22, John was in prison, but apparently he was having doubts about Jesus, and so he sent his disciples to just to double check. And the disciples, 7:19, and John calling unto him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" When the men were come unto him, they said, "John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities, and plagues, and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering and said unto them, "Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." And so not only did Jesus introduce himself by quoting a prophecy of his healing ministry, he then went on to defend his ministry and to validate his ministry to John by saying, "Look at what I've done. This is my credentials. This is my validation. These things testify that I am the valid, I am the true Messiah." He didn't raise an army. He didn't tear down the Roman citadel by the temple. He initiated a healing ministry. And then he's pointed to that as validation of his messianic kingship to those that were asking. And it didn't stop there. Another prophecy is found in Isaiah, and I'll just go over this quickly. Isaiah 42. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." In Matthew 12, it refers to Jesus as fulfilling this prophecy again. Jesus spoke several times to the Jews themselves, saying, "Believe me because the things that I do." I'll read a few verses here in John. John 5:36, "I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The works that I'm doing are my proof." John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." John 10:25, "Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not." They were asking for a sign here. They said, "Are you the Messiah? Tell us." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." John 10:32, "Jesus answered them, Many works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And then in verse 38, "But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So I think the point is very well made that Jesus, over and over again, pointed his skeptics or his questioners to his record of healing as proof of his messianic kingship, that he was the valid Messiah. That is what he used. I want to turn to a different set of verses. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Ye are the body of Christ." Ye are the body of Christ. Jesus ascended to heaven. He left. But he said, "I'm going to send a spirit in my place." And now if we go back to Isaiah 61, what was the prophecy? There was a spirit that was going to come upon the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus left, but the same Spirit is here. The same Spirit is here. And he said, "It's going to come upon you." Acts 1:8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." We are witnesses to Christ. All right, we're familiar with that concept. We are witnesses. And the same Spirit that was upon Jesus is the same Spirit that Jesus said He would give to us. Okay, so the Spirit was upon Jesus. And now that Spirit is upon us. And what do you think it's going to do? Something different? What is the evidence that the Spirit of God is upon us? Galatians 5 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." I think I printed a different translation here. But the fruit of the Spirit, we know what those are. James 1:27, "Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." James 3:17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." 1 John 3:16 through 18, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And the last one I want to read is John 13:35. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And so the Bible makes a couple of things very clear here. Number one, we are witnesses of Christ. And a witness means that we are testifying for Him. We are saying Jesus was legitimate. Jesus was not a fraud. Jesus was the real Messiah. We're witnesses for Him. Number two, the Spirit of God will empower us to be that witness. And the third point, the fruit of that Spirit. In other words, the things that the Spirit of the Lord was prophesied to do in Isaiah 61 and did through Jesus is the same thing that the Spirit of the Lord will produce when it is upon us. Now, that's not complicated. Maybe I made it more complicated than it is. But that is what we're expected to do. That's in a nutshell. That's the syllabus that Jesus left for us to accomplish. This was our job. When Jesus arrived and proclaimed the kingdom of God, He told skeptics to look at the work that He did and the healing ministry He carried on as validation of who He was. And I would suggest that very little has changed today. Very little has changed. The only thing that has changed is that Jesus had ascended to the Father and passed on that task to us. It is given to us to witness to the validity of the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Christ. And I think the people, the world around us, and sadly not the world around us, but often the people in our pews, are desperately wondering and asking the same question that John was asking, if not with the same understanding. Is Jesus the King? Is He the one? Or should we look for someone else? Is this really true? Is there actually a Redeemer to redeem the mess that is our life, that was their world and is our life? Is there actually a Redeemer? We talked about the story of John when he asked that question. We know what Jesus answered. So when people come to us and ask this question, what's our answer? And I'm afraid too often, in essence, it is yes. Absolutely, it's true. Jesus is the Messiah. Come to my church and I'll show you my witness that Jesus is the Messiah. Come look at our bunch of fighting, quarreling, backstabbing, gunslinging desperados we have here. And this is our witness. And look at our dysfunctional leadership. And look at our broken homes. Come, you know, repent. Don't you want this Jesus to be Lord of your life too? And then we wonder why so often people say, "Thanks, but You can keep your Messiah. I'll keep looking. Friedrich Nietzsche said a couple hundred years ago, if Christians want me to believe in their Redeemer, they're going to have to look a lot more redeemed. So what are we, what kind of a reputation is our life giving to Jesus? We are the body of Christ. Do we expect the world to believe Jesus' claims if his body is not producing the evidence to support his claims? We are representing Christ to the world. Have we backed up what Jesus said he was, or have we made him look like a fraud and a fool? And have we crucified him afresh, like the Bible says? There's a couple of verses I read, John 13:35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. There's another verse in Romans 2:24 that says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Because of you, my name is blasphemed. Are we John 13 sort of people, or are we Romans 2 sort of people? I think that's an obvious, there's an obvious answer to that question. Often, I should say. Often the answer to that question is obvious. In a sad way. The lives that we live either validate or undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now at this point, there's a lot of different ways we could go. There's a lot of different directions we could go. We could talk about the fact that there's 870 million people in the world that don't have enough to eat, according to the United Nations. It would take about $45 billion to feed them for a year. And Americans, who claim to be about 75% Christian, spend about $75 billion a year just on pop. $45 billion to feed all the hungry people in the world for a year, and we spend almost double that on pop, this nation that's supposed to be 75% Christian. Or we could talk about in the time it takes to preach this sermon, over 1,000 children under the age of 5 will die from a preventable disease simply because they didn't have access to medicine and care. We could talk about, you know, a lot of different things. This fruit of this Spirit and what it should look like. Or we could talk about, and I already did a little bit, the infighting in our churches. What about this fruit? And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that I'm getting more and more convinced that the revival that our generation of Anabaptists is called to is a revival of Christian brotherhood and charity. I'm a little bit afraid that we have sacrificed the principles of Christian charity and brotherhood on the altar of separation and nonconformity. Now that may get me labeled saying that in front of a church, and I don't mind if it does. But I'd like you to think about that. And we don't want to do the reverse either. We don't want to sacrifice separation and nonconformity on the altar of brotherhood. I don't think we need to. But we must find ways to preserve separation and nonconformity that don't violate the principles of brotherhood and charity. I think when we sacrifice brotherhood for the sake of our separation, I think we're draining the lake so that our boat don't sink. It's a little bit what we're doing. Now, and I said Christian brotherhood. I didn't say democracy. And I didn't just say brotherhood, I said Christian brotherhood. And that's an entirely different thing than a democracy. But enough of that. The point I want to make with this message this morning is to plant a seed in your mind that hopefully will continue to grow, that the way you act matters. The way you treat people matters. The way you treat people casts a shadow on the name of Jesus or validates it as you claim to be a Christian. I think we ought to know by now that ideas have consequences, right? Remember that? Ideas have consequences. And let this idea soak in to your into your mind until it affects the way you live your life. What you do, how you respond, whether you decide to heal and submit and sacrifice and be gentle, or whether you choose to cut off and hurt and trample. It makes a difference. Jesus, over and over, to sum up here, justified his messianic claims by referring to his reputation as a healer. And the fact is that Jesus taught over and over that his followers would be identified by their witnessing in the same way. So I want to leave that as a challenge. The way you live your life on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday either validate or undermine the reputation of the Son of God. And it's a serious responsibility. There's a song here that I heard somewhere. It's a contemporary Christian song by the group Casting Crowns. And for those of you that are hoping that I'm endorsing CCM music, I most certainly am not. I don't know where I heard this song. It might have been in a store somewhere, but it stuck in my head and I looked up the words. And I do like these words. The song is called "If We Are the Body." If we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his love not showing them there is a way? We are the body of Christ. Let's be faithful to that witness.